Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're going to be studying verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the church in Thessalonica had been bombarded with false teachers and prophets that were telling them, hey, the resurrection's already passed, the rapture's already taken place, the second coming's already happened, and it's all over, and you missed it. And so there was great confusion and great concern, and understandably so. What's surprising, or shouldn't be surprising, is that this text, this same text, causes a lot of confusion today as well. And so there is a lot of confusion about this subject, but we're going to look at this text and kind of dissect it this morning. This text is so broad and so important, we're actually going to do two Sunday morning messages on it. So this morning we're going to cover the first part of the text, and next Sunday we're going to cover the last part of this passage as well. Now, how many of you enjoyed algebra in school? Okay, some of us, well, we got quite a mathematical group, not so many last service. And you remember those word math questions where they give you a little story and they tell you all these facts, and you had to figure out the formula from the words in the question? Well, that's kind of like what this text is like, okay? So for those of you that didn't enjoy the algebra and didn't enjoy math questions and stuff, just be happy because I'm going to help you, and we're going to just walk through it real slowly together this morning because, like I said, this is a very important passage. We've been studying the rapture of the church, and this is part six in that series of messages. Now, what I want to do is just read through it. I'll make a few comments, and then we'll familiarize ourselves with the text. Then we'll go back and start to study it a little more in detail. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So right off the bat, Paul is talking about two different things. The first thing he references is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That could be speaking about the rapture. It could be speaking about the second coming of Christ. We don't know, okay? It doesn't say specifically. It just says the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tend to think that it's speaking about the second coming, but it could be either or. But the last part of the verse where he says, and our gathering together to him, this is definitely the rapture, okay? There's no way we can confuse that. And this takes place before the seven-year tribulation period. Now, remember, in the first book to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, we talked about how the Apostle Paul was helping them to understand that the rapture hasn't taken place yet. He said that the day of the Lord comes and the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and we who are alive and remain after the dead are raptured first, and then we are raptured with him, and we'll be together always with the Lord in the air. So he's talked about that with them. So now he reprises this conversation because there's still confusion, still false teaching and error in the church. So he is now talking again, once again, and regarding our gathering together to him. So definitely, specifically, speaking of the rapture of the church. Now, the fact that Paul is speaking about both of these events leads me to believe that the first one he's speaking about, the second coming of Christ, and the second he's speaking and addressing the rapture of the church. It's important to notice here the reason. Why is the Apostle Paul addressing these things? Okay, why is he speaking of these things? One thing is, and this should be encouraging to all of us, it sure is to me, do you realize the early church, they were really excited and really interested in learning about these things. They wanted to know about the rapture, about the second coming of Christ, about end times. They were excited to hear about these things. So have you ever kind of felt like, gosh, I wish I was like an early Christian in the first century church? Well, if you're excited about, you know, learning about this stuff, that's what was taking place in the hearts of early believers. Secondly, we see that these are the things that Paul, the apostle, actually spent time and talked about to the early Christians. I mean, he took a lot of time addressing these issues. And third, we realize that they had been troubled in thought and they had this teaching and the thought that maybe we've missed out on the rapture. Maybe Jesus has already come back and we've missed it all. And so they were concerned about this. They were confused about this. So this is why Paul is addressing this issue. So let's read it again, starting at the beginning. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Oh, man. Now he interjects a new phrase, the day of Christ. What is he referring to here? Well, quite honestly, we can't say for sure any one thing, but we can look at this and say, okay, it either refers to the rapture or to the second coming. I personally believe it refers to the second coming. I don't think it's a real important issue, but I believe it refers to the second coming, and it refers to the day of Christ when he comes to set up his millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign that he is going to set up on the earth. So verse 3, it goes on, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Ooh. So that day, which day? The one mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 1. This day of the Lord, okay? This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, that day will not come that second coming until it's preceded by two events, the Apostle Paul says. Also, this is referenced again in verse 7 and 8. We'll get there in a little bit. So two events, he says, needs to happen first. First, there needs to be this great falling away, this falling away. And the second thing is the man of sin is to be revealed. Let's go on. Describes this man of sin, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Whoa! Now he introduces another concept, this restraining force. Something is restraining, okay? What is restraining this man of sin and the great falling away? That's a real important question, and we're going to answer that question this morning. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So someone or something is restraining, and this someone or something is going to be what? Taken out of the way, going to be removed. And then, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Not just some little demon or demons, but we're talking Satan himself, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we begin our study in this text, I ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would help us to understand your word. These words, this passage is difficult. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that as we spend time here as we ponder these things, Lord, that we might know you and know your plans for your church and for this planet Earth more clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen. So who or what is this restraining force? That's an important thing to look at. And I want to say this right at the very beginning, okay? I'm going to say this right up front. I believe that the restraining force, the thing that is restraining the earth and the lawlessness on the earth, is the power of the Holy Spirit as he works in the true church, the invisible believers, those who are truly the called and chosen of God, those that are true Christians, okay? So I believe that this restrainer is the true and the invisible church of Jesus Christ. Even the whole context of the section that we studied here, verses 1 through 12, it attests to this very point, okay? Quite frankly, there are many different ideas and thoughts about this restraining force, this restrainer. Who is it? What is it? There are a lot of different thoughts. I'm only going to look at three because I've narrowed it down to three that I think are the most probable, that have at least some sort of biblical reasoning, and we're going to look at those three. So I think they're the most biblical. I'm not going to go into all the other ideas that people have. But the one is that it's the true church. And so remember, we discussed this in a previous message. We talked about the invisible church, the true Christians, those that are truly saved, and the visible church, which is much bigger. All those that just claim the name of Jesus Christ, they say, well, I'm a Christian, of course. I was born in the United States, or I'm Caucasian, or whatever. Or I have an uncle that's a Christian, so I must be a Christian. Whatever their reasoning is, but there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians that are not truly regenerate. They're not born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. You must be born again. And so there's a large group that's called the visible church and a small group that's called the invisible church or the true Christians. And I'm going to say this too. This is part 6 in this series. Part 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, they all build on one another. So if you missed one of these in the 6, I'm really encouraging you to go back and get that message. Most of them are online. We have some of the CDs available. But they really build. And if you don't understand some of the concepts that we spent a lot of time talking about, then as we go forward and even into the study in Revelation, you're still going to have trouble grasping these things. Like when I talk about the invisible church, you should be right with me knowing, okay, I understand that, okay? So there's some of those concepts that are really important as we proceed forward in this teaching. And I can't readdress every concept because I'd be reteaching the whole series again. So the second thing it could be is human governments. And that is possible, okay? And the reason why some commentators and some Bible teachers believe that is because remember the Apostle Paul and Peter both spoke of that governments... God has ordained governments for what? The purpose is to what? Restrain evil, okay? So some people say, well, it must be governments. It must be the role of governments restraining evil. And when those governments are taken off the earth, then it's just mass chaos. Well, then that's what it is. And Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 talk about that. And the third thought that many commentators believe is that it's the Holy Spirit that is restraining this evil, this straining force. Verse 1 says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Okay, so let me just stop right there. Right at the very beginning of this passage, Paul gives us the reason he's saying everything he says after that. He is saying it for this specific reason. I'm addressing this gathering together, this rapture. I'm addressing our gathering together with him. That's what I'm concerning. This is what I'm writing about concerning these things. The only part of this whole passage which addresses the fact of the restraining force is what? Our gathering together with him. So this restraining force being taken away is what Paul is talking about when he says in the very beginning, and our gathering together with him. Let's look at the other two points, though, and talk about why I feel that those don't have biblical credibility to stand on solidly, okay? I know there are many well-meaning and good Bible teachers that hold to one of the other two points, okay? I just don't think they have a strong biblical foundation for them, and I'll share with you why. And then we'll talk more about why I feel the restraining force is indeed the Church of Christ. The first thing is human governments. Let's look at this. The idea of the human governments being this restraining force and the human governments being taken away, that doesn't really make sense, okay? Because there's always going to be human government, some good, some bad, but we've had human governing forces throughout all of human history. And the other problem we have with this is that the Antichrist specifically, if you remember some of our teachings in Daniel, or if you've read Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, even Revelation chapter 6, it talks about when the Antichrist comes, what does he do? He takes over human governments, okay? He is controlling the governments. He starts to take over kingdoms and peoples and nations. So there's got to be governments that he's taking over. The human governments one doesn't make any sense at all, and I don't think it has any biblical support for it. And plus, like I said, you've got to take something that Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and then say, well, no, that's what he's talking about over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Does that even make sense? He's not referencing that. He's not drawn attention to that. But yes, in another letter to a whole other city, he did talk about governments restraining evil. But in this letter, he's talking about the same things that he addressed in 1 Thessalonians, which was the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we've got to take it in context of what Paul is dealing with in his letter and his writing to the Thessalonians. The second thing a lot of people feel is that it's the Holy Spirit that is being addressed here. One of the reasons they feel that is because if you notice, the he is capitalized. So right away we look at that and we say, well, that's got to be God or the Holy Spirit because it's a capital He. But realize that in the Greek and in the Hebrew, they didn't necessarily have a capital letter there. The translators that translated that into English capitalized the H, and understandably so, okay? There's something divine and something strong that is holding back this restraining force. So they drew attention to that, but they capitalize it. But that doesn't mean that that's what Paul did when he wrote it. But I find the fact that people think that it's the Holy Spirit to be illogical and biblically inconsistent for three different reasons mainly. There's a lot of reasons, but let's just look at three. I'm not going to bore you with all these things. But one is the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. In the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, what was it that was moving upon the face of the waters before anything was even here? The Spirit of God, okay? So it doesn't even make sense. How do you get rid of the Holy Spirit? How does He leave anywhere? In Psalm 139, the psalmist says, if I go to heaven, you're there. Okay, well, that's a no-brainer. But if I go to hell, you're there too? If I take the wings of the morning and go to the othermost parts of the sea, even there, your Spirit is there. So how do you run away from the Spirit? How do you ever go anywhere in the universe and get away from an omnipresent God? How do you say the Holy Spirit or God is no longer here on the earth? It doesn't make sense. If you're omnipresent, how can you be not present? That denies the character of God. It's inconsistent. It's even illogical. And obviously, according to the scriptures, it's unbiblical. But the second reason to me is this one's a no-brainer. Would anybody say that anyone in all of human history could be saved apart from the Holy Spirit? Could anybody ever get saved if it weren't for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts? Isn't He the one who opens the eyes of our understanding? Isn't it the Holy Spirit that comes and speaks to our heart and draws us to God? And when the truth is spoken, doesn't He open our ears to hear the truth? Isn't that all over the Bible? Well, if there are tribulation saints that are getting saved And there are people getting saved during the tribulation. And we know from chapter 6 of Revelation that they're getting their heads cut off and they're under the altar there, their souls, okay? So they have actually died for their testimony in Jesus. How can the Holy Spirit not be here during the time of the tribulation? That doesn't make sense that the Holy Spirit leaves and now the Antichrist comes and the tribulation begins and no Holy Spirit here and people are still getting saved. And they're coming to the knowledge of the truth. How could that be? That's impossible. Not only that, it's unbiblical. Let's look at John chapter 16. It says, verse 5 through 15, it says, "But now," Jesus is speaking, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of three things: of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more; and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He goes on, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit has two primary functions, okay? His first function is that he what? He guides us. He inhabits us. He leads us. He comforts us, okay? He's with us. And you know what the Bible tells us? He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's not going anywhere. Nowhere in the scriptures does it ever say that the Holy Spirit's going to leave us, okay, as his people. Now, that's one function, but the other function of the Holy Spirit is what? He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what he does to the unbelievers. So his ministry to the unbelievers is to convict them. You are a sinner. You are not righteous before a holy God. You are going to be judged for your sins. And he pleads with the sinner to come and accept Christ. Once we become a Christian, his function in our life is now to lead us, to guide us, to inspire us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to empower us to live the Christian life. How much more are tribulation saints going to need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? If you and I need him today, and this isn't even the tribulation, wouldn't they even need him much more during the tribulation? Sure they would, and sure they will. So the Holy Spirit will only leave this earth in a sense because the true Christians, whom the Holy Spirit is indwelling, they are leaving, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit himself is left, but the church leaves, okay? So in that sense, yes, he's going to leave with us, but that doesn't mean he's vacating the earth and not going to be here working and moving and convicting and saving people, bringing people to the knowledge of truth. So he will certainly indwell those that are Christians or tribulation saints during the tribulation period. The last reason we know that this is not the Holy Spirit and can't be the Holy Spirit who is this restrainer, who is taken away, is this. The Holy Spirit, according to prophecy, is going to be poured out on the nation of Israel during the tribulation time. And so if God promises he's going to pour out his Spirit on Israel during this time, how on earth could he be gone at that time? And see, this is the problem. The two basic problems that a lot of people have in their confusion with with end time events, well, there's three actually, three things, and we're going to address them all today. The first is the timing of the rapture, okay? If you don't understand a pre-trib position of the rapture, everything else becomes a kind of confused muddle. The second thing is that God is not done with the nation of Israel. If you think the church has replaced Israel and that God is through with the nation of Israel and all those promises that he made to Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet, you're going to say, okay, well, God, I know you made promises, but they're not fulfilled. And okay, so you took back your promises. Your word isn't true. And he said, I swear by myself that I'm going to complete this. How do we say God's not going to fulfill those promises? He said, this is an everlasting covenant forever. How much more can he be clear on this is going to be forever? Okay, I mean, he's not done with the nation of Israel. And into the millennial kingdom, as we'll study, God has some plans for Israel. The millennium, remember we just finished the book of Ezekiel. Remember we talked about the millennium at the end of the book of Ezekiel. It gives a lot of references to millennial reign of Christ. And I mentioned to you, the millennial kingdom is very Jewish. We see a lot of stuff happening that's extremely Jewish, okay? It's not Gentile stuff going on. We see a lot of Jewish stuff. There's a temple, there's sacrifices and everything else. And you go, this is a real Jewish ruling and reigning and the throne of David. Those are all Jewish terms. Those are not Gentile images or Gentile terms. God's not through with Israel. The third thing, if we don't understand Daniel's 70 weeks. So those are the three big things. And we have spent a lot of time in the last 15, 16 weeks on and teaching on those three things because they are so important, okay? So God's going to pour his spirit, and his Holy Spirit is actively going to be working on the nation of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. Remember, we talked about this when we studied Ezekiel. God says, I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out what? My spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So when this invasion of Gog and Magog happened, there's going to be a national repentance, and God's going to pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel, and they are going to turn and to acknowledge and recognize their Messiah. So it's important to remember that the purpose of the seven-year tribulation period, God has some purposes for it, and one of the large purposes is that he's going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. Remember when we talked about Daniel? Daniel chapter 7, the only reason why we really kind of get the idea of the tribulation period being split in half, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, is this covenant that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel, okay, for 7 years. It specifically spells all this out, but right at the very beginning of that passage in Daniel chapter 7, the angel says to Daniel this, 70 weeks are determined for your people, the Jews, not Gentiles. The church hasn't even been thought of yet, okay? It's not even coming to existence for hundreds of years beyond this. But this is dealing with your people and the holy city, Jerusalem. That's what's going to be focused during the time of the tribulation. So it's important to remember that. Let's go on. This is the main reason that Revelation really, the book of Revelation, end times, remains a mystery. So if you are here today, okay, I just say this with empathy because so many years as a Christian, I was in this confused muddle on end times because I didn't have a grasp on these three concepts that I'm sharing with you today and I've been sharing with you. If you don't understand a pre-tribulation rapture position, if you don't understand that God is not through with the nation of Israel, and if you don't understand Daniel's 70 weeks, then Revelation will always be a sway and a swish in your mind. You will never really be able to grasp it clearly, okay? So these are very important concepts to understand. It will always be, and you'll have to, if you don't acknowledge those three points, you have to make the book of Revelation, all symbolism. You have to say it's all symbolic. And you know the problem with symbolism is, first of all, it's very literal because it's very detailed. You know, 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, talks about exact number of days. It's very, very detailed. There's there's symbolism in here, but we can't say there's symbolic stuff here. Seven seals. Well, let's see. Seven is the number four. You know, there's seven seals for Pete's sake. You can't just symbolize them away, right? So if we say it's symbolic, the problem with that is symbolism is subjective. There's no objective truth to symbolism. There's no way we could ever understand these words, and Daniel is told to open them so that we're supposed to understand them. Well, if they're all symbolic, with no definition or defining of the symbolism and the meaning thereof, if they're not literal, then how can we ever grasp them? Everything, it's kind of like, well, whatever you think it is good for you, and whatever I think it is good for me. And we've got this whole New Age type thought of, you know, whatever we think it is individually is what it is. Well, that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Amen? Amen. So, like we mentioned before, the whole context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is actually addressing the subject of the rapture of the church. Therefore, I believe that the restraining force must be the church in the context of the whole passage itself. So let's begin with verse 1 again. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, concerning these things I'm writing, everything I'm saying is concerning these things. And further, we know this. This is important, and this is where it kind of gets mathematical, where you get those algebraic equations. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until the church or the restrainer is taken away. Okay? So in verse 7 and 8, it says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away out of the way. Then verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So obviously that talks about Revelation chapter 19 that we'll be exploring when we get to that point. So something has to be taken away before the Antichrist can be revealed, okay? So the church has to be removed before the Antichrist can be revealed, because the Antichrist, his signing of the covenant, the 7-year covenant with Israel, is what begins the tribulation period. So think about it this way. If the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a 7-year covenant that he's going to break in the middle at 3.5 years with the abomination of desolation with Israel, if that's what begins the tribulation, okay, then he can't appear, he can't be revealed until something takes place first. It doesn't even make sense that the Holy Spirit would be gone, because if you take that position, the Holy Spirit is gone, okay, let's go with that. Okay, Holy Spirit goes. Does that mean you and I have to go too? That should be easy. Yes. He said he'd never leave you, never forsake you. So either he's leaving me or he's got to go and leave me here without him. Is that biblical? No. Not only no, but heck no, it isn't. I clean that up too. I mean, it really isn't biblical. That's why I'm saying it strongly isn't biblical. So if we say it's the Holy Spirit going, okay, let's just say, but I don't believe it is. That has to happen before the Antichrist can come. Well, then that means we have to be gone anyway. So you're still stuck with a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, even if you believe it's the Holy Spirit, which, like I said, it can't be, because the Holy Spirit is very active in the tribulation saints as they're coming to Christ. The gospel is still being preached. The everlasting gospel, according to Matthew 24, is being preached throughout all four corners of the earth, throughout the whole earth. And so the Holy Spirit still has to be here before the lawless one is revealed, okay? So key point here is the fact that the rapture of the church must take place before the Antichrist is revealed is, quite frankly, another proof of the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, okay? It is. So as long as the true invisible church is in the world, the Antichrist cannot fully be revealed. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, look, the Antichrist can't come. It can't have already happened, because you're still here. The church is still here. How could he be revealed? You have to be gone. You're the restraining force. The Bible says we're the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And until that salt or that light is removed from the earth, the restraining force of lawlessness on the earth, until he is removed, you can't be here. So let's address some of the other arguments. One of the major arguments against the fact that the church is the one who restrains. I want to deal with this because this is something that a lot of us have been taught over the years. So let's spend a little bit of time dealing with it. Verse 7. Okay, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So because this is the masculine pronoun, he, many Bible teachers and commentators have felt that it must be speaking of the Holy Spirit. It can't be speaking of the church. Why? Because the church is what? The bride of Christ, which is feminine. So the church is feminine, and they say the church is never referred to in the masculine sense. So they say it can't be the church. It has to be something else, probably the Holy Spirit. Okay, I understand that reasoning. I'm going to show you that it's not biblical, but I do understand the reasoning. It is true, as I have taught, Stephanie shared in her communion focus today as well, that the church, the relationship of the church with Christ is reflected and illustrated for us as a bride and a bridegroom, okay? So remember we talked about that, how the church is the bride of Christ and he's our bridegroom, and that's an illustration. Christ, Paul says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church when I speak of husbands and wives, and he's talking about how that he wants to present the church as a chaste virgin to the Lord, so she's definitely female gender, right? That's understandable, but that's just illustration. That doesn't mean we are female. It means that's what Paul is trying to say. I'm trying to give a picture. I'm trying to illustrate to you this deep mystery of this relationship that Christ has with the true church. And the deepest, most intimate mystery I can come up with is the illustration of marriage. That's what Paul is saying. But it doesn't lock us into a female gender, and I'll show you why, okay? The Bible also refers to the church as a man or as a he. So if we're a man and we're feminine, we're both masculine and feminine, then we can be both. Because why? We are not only masculine, we're not only feminine. These are just illustrations of who we are, okay, as the body of Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is saying, speaking of Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create what? In himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So Christ has now created in himself one new man. Okay. Why? Because Christ is masculine. He's created this new body, his body, his presence on the earth. It is spoken of in Ephesians as a masculine. By the way, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians too. So he's not confused on this. He understands what he's talking about. But he's talking about the church referring to as one new man. And again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the church is spoken of, yes, in female generalizations, but also in male or masculine terms as well. Also, if we are the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ on the earth. We understand that. That's a biblical concept. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, the body being one, if we has many members, so all the members are one body. Having many, we are one body, so also is Christ, one spirit. We've been all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink of one spirit. In verse 27, now we are the what? The body of Christ, and members in particular or individually. If we're the body of Christ, Christ wasn't feminine, he was masculine. So the body of Christ can also be referred to in the masculine gender or pronoun. So it can be referred to as both. But you might be saying, Steve, I don't know. I still don't know. That he sounds a lot like he and like John 16 that you quoted and other things. Might be the Holy Spirit. Well, look at verse 6. What do you do with that? The pronoun isn't masculine there in verse 6. What is it? It's neutral. It's a what? So if the restrainer is not just a he, the restrainer is a what? Okay? So it's not just a he, it's not a she, it's a what now. Now it's just neutral. Okay, so we can't take the sex of the pronoun, the gender of the pronoun, if you will, as being, okay, the identity of this restrainer. As I've shown you, the church is also used with a masculine pronouns as well as feminine, and so is the gender of this term, he or what, isn't really the identity of the restraining force. The restraining force is already spoken. Paul says, I'm concerning our gathering together with him in the air. That's what he's talking about. He's not even talking about the Holy Spirit leaving the earth. That's not the part of the text. So two things cannot happen until the church is taken away. What has to happen? One is a great falling away has to take place. And then this man of sin has to be revealed. Let's look at that in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless two things happen. The falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Okay, so if those things have to take place first, then he can't be talking about the second coming of Christ, because that would put the second coming of Christ coming first, and then the man of sin being revealed. Do you see how a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint clears all these passages up? If you don't take that position, you end up scrambled. You just end up going, how? You try to make sense out of this, it doesn't make sense. This great falling away, it's a time of great apostasy. I understand that there's great apostasy now. I understand that there's great deception on the earth now, but it's going to be worse during the time of the tribulation. And why wouldn't it be? All the Christians are gone. And who has the truth? Who's the one speaking the truth? Christians. Well, they're all gone. Well, boy, now we're open to a whole lot of deception. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that what? In the latter times, that means this end times, this tribulation time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirit, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So apostasy and deception has been always happening, but it's going to happen in great progression toward the end of time. Then this man of sin has to be revealed. Let's look at him real quickly. Who is this man of sin? Okay, it's one of the many names for Antichrist. I've listed them there in your notes, okay? Antichrist is referred to by many different names. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of Satan. We're going to talk about that next week. Fascinating. Daniel chapter 7, the little horn. Daniel 8, the king of fierce countenance. Daniel 9, he's called the prince that shall come. He's called also in Daniel 9, the one who makes desolate. In Daniel 11, he's called the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called three different names, as you've seen in the text we've read. He's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. In 1 John chapter 2, he's called the Antichrist. In Revelation 11 and 13, he's called the beast. So this Antichrist, the beast, whatever we want to call him, he's all the same guy, and he's really, really, really evil, okay? So, I mean, there's all these names for him that are just like he's evil personified. So how will he be revealed? That's the question we have, isn't it? How is he going to be revealed? He can't be revealed until the restraining force, which we believe is the church, is taken away. How would we know him? Will he be on the earth at that time of the rapture? Probably, okay? We can't say for sure, but probably he'll be growing up and he'll be taking positions of power. But two ways he's going to be revealed. One, according to the scriptures, one, in Revelation 13, his name has a numerical equivalent, 666. Let him that has wisdom count. Okay? So that is one way he's going to be revealed. But the second way he's going to be revealed, according to scriptures, is what? He's the one that signs the covenant, the 7-year treaty with Israel. So whoever he is that signs the covenant, that's the guy, okay? And I mean, that's what Scripture says. He's the one that's going to do that. So understand this. If he cannot be revealed until the restrainer of the church is gone, look at this. Antichrist has to have power and position before he can sign the treaty with Israel. Okay, for instance, if I go over and sign a treaty for 7 years with Israel for peace, who cares? I don't have any authority or power to enforce that there's going to be peace there. So it has to be someone with position in place, power already, and authority to sign that treaty. But he can't be revealed or made known until what? The restrainer or the church is taken away. That can't happen according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 11. I mean chapter 2. Where did I get 11? I don't know. But I know we're at the end of this message. Let's look at the purpose of this epistle. And I may be at the end too. But I tell you, I am so excited to share with you next week's message. I wish we had time to just continue on, because this is such a fascinating text. Anyway, false teachers have come into the church. This is why Paul is writing this epistle. They've been deceiving the church. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. But how are they being deceived? Look at verse 2 on how they're being deceived. Not that you should soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by what? 1, by spirit. 2, by word. 3, by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. By spirit, false prophets were coming in with false prophecies saying, thus saith the Lord. And he didn't say anything such like that. So they were coming by false prophecy. Secondly, there were false teachers that were teaching doctrines of demons. They were what? Twisting the scriptures. That's why it's important to have verse by verse, line along line teaching. Because if you take a little part of a scripture here, or even read the whole verse over here, and skip over here, and we put these little verses together, we can kind of say whatever we want to say, can't we? We can twist the scriptures, but when you have to deal with a whole passage in context, you have to get to the sense of what the author was really saying. What is God trying to communicate to us? So they were teaching false doctrine, and by letter. In chapter 3, verse 17, you'll see it again. There were false letters. The Apostle Paul was writing letters to the churches, but guess what? There were people actually forging letters and saying, look, the Apostle Paul said this, and it was a lie. He didn't say that. Remember in some of the end of his letters, he would actually make a point. Now, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Why did he do that? Because he's trying to say, I'm giving authenticity to this epistle, to this letter. It's really from me. You can trust this. He put his kind of his own little stamp on it, if you will. And what's interesting is today, deception comes these exact same three ways. We have false prophets proclaiming false things, lying prophecies in their own imaginations, and prophecies that are inspired by spiritual darkness. So they are prophesying false things. We have false teachers that are teaching all sorts of weird doctrines and doctrines of demons and false teaching going on today. And we have the third thing, false epistles. And that's been propagated recently, particularly with this whole Da Vinci Code thing. Did you know that the Catholic Church was so evil and they're hiding all these secret books? There's a Gospel of Philip and there's a Gospel of Mary. Did you know there's all these old ancient writings that have been hidden from you with all these hidden truths? Does that sound like Gnosticism to you? Oh, yeah. It's all the same lie wrapped up in the same package, okay? So we're getting these things. The Gospel of Thomas, for instance, was written like 200 A.D. Now, you do the math. Thomas had died by 200 A.D. He was martyred in the first century, okay? So, I mean, it's ridiculous. They're all pseudonyms. They don't have any credibility. They have a lot of weird, erroneous false doctrine in them. But these people are coming up saying, they're trying to discredit the scriptures, and they're trying to say, look, there's all sorts of ancient writings. Why don't we take those as being from God? I guess you can take anything. But let's take what God has really said. So there's false letters still today. So deception in the last days. Let's close with verses 9 through 12. How great this deception will come. The coming of the lawless one is according to what? The working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. He's actually going to give them over to this deception, to this lie, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we'll examine all that next week.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.